And I guess just thoughts that have been in my mind, in light of conversations I've had in the past, is there a need for confession? And I'm talking about a biblical confession. We see the word confess in many ways throughout Scripture. This morning we'll be talking about confession of sins. In light of what Christ did for us on the cross, aren't we already forgiven? Aren't we already cleansed? Aren't we completely forgiven? Are we not seen as righteous and holy? Are we not new creations in Christ? Why confess if God already knows our thoughts? So some thoughts that went through my mind that I was curious about, and then personal convictions of my own sins in many areas of my life, that how does the Lord perceive me? When we're raising our kids, we talk about areas of inconsistencies in their life. How do you want to portray them? How do they view God? And then we're going to try to touch on that this morning as well. I think confession of sins, confession of our sins, brings us back to the finished work on the cross. It talks about our position in Christ. It talks about that higher plane that we can live on. If we dwell only on our sins, that's where we stay. So we're going to try to touch on that. Let's move beyond the sins. The song this morning was a song of confession that the girls sing, Justin Plain. But that confession is recognizing already that Christ's work is done. It's bringing ourselves to a place where we see our standing and our position in Christ. It isn't just a bemoaning of who we are, how terrible we are as sinners. That's self-defeating. So we want to rise above that. So I believe there is a need for confession. I believe it's biblical. I believe we'll look at the scriptures today and see that it is biblical. But again, it's the confession of sins that bring us back to the finished work on the cross, our position in Christ. Then it's the confession of sin that gives us the power through the Holy Spirit to make it practical in our daily lives. So let's look first at Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to try to lay out forth. These were exciting verses, I remember, some years ago. Thank you. So I looked at these verses, I just got goosebumps. It was just a thrill to me. I had known these verses. I had seen them as a youngster. But as I looked at these verses, it began to have an impact in my life. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcisions of Christ. I was reading this, and maybe as I read through these verses, I'm going to put my name in these verses, but maybe as you read along with me, put your name in some of these places. So we could read it again, starting at, let's finish up verse 11 there. And this circumcision here, Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The circumcision that we see in verse 11 is a circumcision of the heart. It's a confession of sins. It's in him you also are circumcised, made without the circumcision, made without hands, by putting off the body of sins. So when we come to the Lord Jesus in salvation, we put off that body of sin. It's circumcised. We'll look at it a little more as we go into the next verses. When we come to confession as believers, we're recognizing that at the cross our sins were taken care of. I no longer want to dwell there. So we're naming our sins before the Lord by putting off the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ, by Christ being put out for us on the cross. Verse 12, I could say Jack was buried with him in baptism, in which also Jack was raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And Jack, being dead in his trespasses and the uncircumcision of his flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven Jack all trespasses. having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against me, which was contrary to me. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's an incredible truth, isn't it? That's where we stand this morning as believers. Our sins are nailed to the cross. We no longer have to dwell in those sins. I believe these verses we could say are a starting point as we look at the confession of sins, because we're coming back to what Christ already did for us. It's a recognition of his work on the cross. That's a starting point. Go to Colossians 3, the next chapter. Let's make it practical in Colossians 3. This is a positional truth. Our sins are nailed to the cross. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be raised with Christ, those who are saved were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Just those four verses talk about our identification with Christ. When we were buried with him, it says we're buried with him in baptism unto death. What was buried but our old nature, our old way, that old sinful man that we were? We're raised a new life. You plant a seed in the ground, the seed dies, but a new life comes forth. So we're raised with Christ. Christ died for our sins. End of verse 3, Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 4, he's coming again for us. So this is the positional or the practical truth in our lives now. Let's make a choice to live in the light of sins forgiven. Let's recognize God's work on the cross. Let's not wallow in the filth and sin of the world. We don't have to beg and ask God for forgiveness. He's willing to give it. God did his part. Confession is our part. Let's finish verse 5 through 10. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And it lists these sins: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice, God's wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God's not dealing with believers for their sins. That's taken care of. We'll talk about there is consequences for sin. But when we sin, God's not there with a 2x4 ready to club us. And that our view of God and the character of God affects how we confess our sins. I remember when I was a kid, I don't remember me and my brothers, and there was a friend who was a few years older than we were. I don't remember what we were doing, but it must have been something in his mind that was said or was being done, and he was kind of kidding. He felt wasn't right. He said, God's going to get you for that. And he'd keep saying that. God's going to get you for that. He said it kind of kiddingly. But if that's our view of God when we sin, that's bondage. God's going to get you for that. Well, there's consequences for sin. But God's not looking to hold something against us because of our sin. He's redeemed us. He's brought us out of the slave market of sin. He wants us to live on a higher plane. We can't get bogged down in our sins and past failures. Let's see where I'm at here. Verse 6 again. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And if you're not saved here this morning, there is a wrath to come. It's called the tribulation. You haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ. He has to judge sin. He's going to bring judgment on the earth in the 7 years of tribulation to draw people to himself so they come to salvation. So unless we see our sin, we'll never come to the cross. We'll never come to salvation. But as believers, God's wrath is not upon us. Oh, he punishes us for sins. That's a different topic. But his wrath is not upon us. And we're going to look at the character of God a little later. So my hope this morning is to show from Scripture that confession is more than just the naming of sins. But it's the how-to in moving forward. Because we can dwell on our sins. We can say, woe is me. We can say, life's a bummer. I never get a break. You don't know the things that I've done. These are statements that we've probably all said or have heard somebody say. Life's not fair. You don't know what my childhood was like. Whatever the case may be. And that's where we stay. We're not recognizing that God has delivered us out of a miry clay. He brought us up out of a horrible pit. It's better to say, this is what I was, but now I'm a new creation in Christ. And I'm thrilled with the testimonies when somebody has such confidence in who they are as a Christian. They're unashamed to say, I was a drug dealer. I was a drug addict. I was a drunk in the gutter. I was, whatever, fill in the blank. But now I'm saved. Or how about I was self-righteous? And that's the one for oftentimes us as believers. And that's the hardest one to see. But what a testimony to say. I was self-righteous. I can say that of myself. Raised in a Christian home, wonderful wife, wonderful kids. I think everything's great. I'm a pretty good guy. Pay the bills, you know, take time for devotions with my kids. But I was self-righteous. It was what I was doing. And the Lord humbled me, brought me to my knees. And it's affected my kids to some regard. But I could stay there, but the Lord brought me to my knees, and I want to rise above that. There's something better. So be wary of a self-righteous attitude also. That I was supposed to give an outline. I guess that was point one. That was the introduction. Second point, what is biblical confession? And third point, who does it involve? When you have confession, you have two parties. Who are those parties? And the last point, or why do we confess and what are the results? Is it for our benefit or is there consequences for unconfessed sin? And then we'll try to tie it all together. I got a lot of stuff here and I'm not known to be a big talker, but there's a lot of thoughts in my mind, so let's just trust that the Lord can bring them about. What is biblical confession? I looked up Webster's definition of confession. I thought it was interesting. He said to disclose one's faults, to unburden one's sins or the state of one's conscience to God or a priest. Well, we obviously know that we don't confess to a priest as a man who puts on some religious garb. We know that the Lord Jesus is our priest. We confess to him. But the thought to disclose one's faults, to unburden one's sins or the state of one's conscience to God. Confession is liberating. Confession unloads that burden. Confession clears the mind. It's freedom. It's not bondage. I looked in Vine's Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, and again, we're talking about the word confession, but more specifically, confession of sins. So some of the scriptures that he used in definition wouldn't always fit the confession of sins, but it does apply. It's a Greek word, this is from Vines, to speak the same thing. I didn't try to say the Greek word, I'm not going to. To speak the same thing, to confess, to declare, to admit. So when we think of confession of sin, we're saying the same thing as God. We're recognizing that my way isn't lining up with God's way. Second thought he brought out, this is again Vines, we confess by way of admitting oneself guilty of what one is accused of. This is the result of inner conviction. 1 John 1, let's turn to 1 John 1. If you're turning there, I'll read it again. Confess by way of admitting oneself guilty of what one is accused of. The result of inner conviction. 1 John 1, we'll look at three verses here. And I think as we read them, you get the idea that perhaps there's an inner struggle here. There's a battle with this individual that he's trying to conform his ways or self-justify his ways, and God's saying just the opposite. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Doesn't that give an idea of an inner conviction? Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I'm not trying to elaborate on what 1 John 1 is talking about, but just those thoughts there that the Spirit of God convicts us in many areas of life. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God, but I think he also uses our conscience, that you may not see something specifically spelled out in God's Word, but you may have an inner conviction. Think of some examples. How a lady might dress, how long a guy wears his hair, any number of things that the Spirit of God might prick you on. Have that closeness with the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to point out those things in our life, because God doesn't spell out absolutely. Here's an example. I'm thinking of Dustin when we brought him to Dr. Brzezinski. There was nothing in God's word that said go. But I came to a point as I prayed that I was convinced that if I disobeyed, if I didn't go by the prompting of the Spirit of God and I prayed, I'd be in violation of what God wanted me to do. So there's those areas of inner conviction that maybe aren't spelled out black and white in God's word. I think you understand what I'm trying to say there. And then the third point, to declare openly by way of speaking out freely, such confession being the effect of deep conviction of facts. Romans 10:8. And again, as you return there, I'll say it again. To declare openly by way of speaking out freely, such confession being the effect of deep conviction of truths or facts. Romans 10, verse 8. I'm trying to go through these fairly quick here. Verse 8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Notice there's the facts. There's the truth. There's God's word set before you. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's an individual who's seen the truths and facts of God's word and responded to it properly. They confessed that Jesus, confessed the Lord Jesus. We see an example of this with David and the prophet Nathan. Nathan approached David on his sin, presented all the facts, and David confessed and said, I have sinned. We see Samuel and Saul. Samuel confronted Saul with his sin, and Saul self-justified his actions and said, I've done all that the Lord has said. Saul refused to confess and acknowledge, and we see the end result of Saul's life. We see the end result of David's life. So God uses the Spirit of God and the Word of God in tandem to bring conviction to our heart. Then it's for us to respond in a proper attitude of confession. Confession is not, it's not a ritual. It's not an external show of emotion. It's an action, sometimes with our mouth. Sometimes it's just that inner confession between you and the Lord. It's not just spoken words. We've seen politicians hang their head and say, I have sinned, and then continue to do the same thing. That's not confession. Confession comes from the heart, with the desire being for a more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. And perhaps we get caught up in the action, in the thought of just confession. And I named my sins, how come I'm having the same problems? Confession is more than that. Confession is more than just naming sins. Confession is coming to the point where you recognize that God's work is sufficient. If Holy Spirit is our enabler then for us to live outside of that sin. Many are willing to admit they're sinners. Many are willing to admit that they've done wrong, terrible sins, but that's where they stay. So confession comes from the heart with an attitude that wants to walk close with the Lord. Okay, that's a real quick definition of confession. Who does confession involve? This is my third point. Who does confession involve? You have two subjects in confession. You have the confessor and the one confessed to. Luke 17, verse 3 and 4 talks about you've wronged your neighbor, go to your neighbor. So confession to your neighbor. If there's been a problem, you go to the neighbor and you try to resolve it. Hey, I was wrong. I dealt with you in an improper way. Whatever it may be. A neighbor could be anybody that you're close to. Somebody that you've wronged. You go to them and you try to make it right. First, it would be to the Lord first. Confession could be to a pastor, a counselor, a spiritual advisor, a friend. And again, it's not the idea that they're giving you the forgiveness of sins. It's the idea that you're open with them. You're wanting counsel with them. You're wanting help, perhaps. You're needing direction in your life. You're floundering in an area. And God put men in our lives, friends in our lives, parents in our lives, that we should feel open. And James 4:4 says, confess your faults one to another. There's a time and place for that. I'm not saying it's always. Every act that we might feel is inconsistent that we got to go tell somebody about. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, and let's one more verse. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Bears out this idea that there's times when you may share things, personal things, hurts, sins, with a counselor or a close friend or a pastor or spiritual advisor. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. And I know this may not be talking, I'm not trying to say it's talking about a specific sin, perhaps, or some terrible sin of immorality that somebody may have committed. But it is the idea that you want to know more of the Lord Jesus. You want to move beyond whatever that may be that's plaguing you. And as a spiritual person, not a self-righteous person, but as a spiritual person, we should rub each other. We should maybe at times we may see something in a believer, a younger believer, or it could be an older believer. That's we question it. You know what? That's a stumbling block here. That's creating a problem in this area. And we may go to them in a spirit of meekness. So there's that aspect of confession, interacting with each other. And I would say that an example would be David and Nathan again. Nathan was willing to go to David. He said, "You're the man." David was willing to confess. That's 2 Samuel chapter 12. And another confession would be in a confession to the entire church. And we see some in 1 Corinthians, we see the immoral, the man involved in incest who apparently was restored in the church. Paul encouraged them to take this man back in. So these are, again, these would be voluntary confessions. It's not something that's forced. If you approach somebody that you may have a concern with, You're not trying to force a confession out of them. You're making yourself available to them. That perhaps you're the person that God put in their life that can help them along in a situation. So they're voluntary confessions. They're not forced, but from a heart that's right. From a heart that desires right. And the fourth, and this is what we're going to look at more. I just brought those out because I came across them in my notes, is confession to God. And we can flip quick to, Psalm 53, which was our scripture reading. Psalm 51, I think. Did I say that right? Psalm 51. Verses 3 and 4. Notice David said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So David first confessed before God. It doesn't say how he spoke with Bathsheba, who then became his wife. But perhaps there obviously would have been confession to her also if he wanted to be right. Uriah was already dead, but perhaps with Nathan the prophet or others. So our sins at times affect others, and we ought to go to them also. But first, make it right with God. In Psalms 32:5, and notice David wasn't hiding anything. He talked openly about how his sins affected him. He didn't sugarcoat it. Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and in my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So there's an openness on David's part, and as we talked about earlier, how liberating it is to be right with the Lord. To not concern ourselves with how people may perceive us. It's exciting when a testimony comes across, and it's not about themselves. It's about what the Lord did for them, despite what they were. They're not holding back who they were. And we'll look at some at the character of God. Unlike people who may or may not forgive and understand us, God will always forgive. God will always understand. God is always good. God forgives because he is good. This is his character. God can't go outside of his character. That's just the way he acts. If we're going to confess to God, we have to have the proper view of God. We have to have an understanding of who God is. And obviously, I can't cover that tonight or this morning, all of that, but and I never could. It's a continual thing. But we're going to look at some verses on just on God's goodness. And to confess to God, you can have an understanding who God is. You may or may not be comfortable sharing things with an individual. And you may share something with an individual, and they may not understand. Or they may not answer properly, even a pastor. Psalms 119:68 says, "Thou art good and doest good." That's God. He's good and does good. 100%, 24/7, all the time. Psalms 139, verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, "For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good." Psalms 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." A verse in Jeremiah, I didn't get the reference, and I won't get the verse quoted right, but it goes something like this: "My thoughts are only for your good continually, to give you a future and a hope." So as we confess to God, as we bring our thoughts before God, as we bring sins and convictions before God, it's not that God that's going to get you. That's our mindset of God. Why would we go to him? We wouldn't. It's the God that forgives. It's the God that already put his son on the cross to deal with these matters of sin. So God is good. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. If we can turn there quick. This gives us an idea when we come before God, when we confess before God, who we're going to, and reveal some more of his character. Familiar verses. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that individual in a certain religion, they go before a priest, and he may feel some liberation. He may feel some relief that he bore his heart. He got rid of this sin. He may feel that did him some good. And he might go out feeling a little lighter and got rid of a burden. Didn't do anything for him, but it does clear the mind and the conscience. We go before God, who can sympathize and empathize with us. It says he is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he's a God that didn't sin, but somehow he related to each of our struggles. And he sympathizes. He's a sympathetic God. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. It says he remembers that we're but dust. So it helps our view, our concept, how we relate to God, if we understand who God is. And that's a lifetime of learning, isn't it? Continually seeing how great our God is. But just those thoughts that God is good, always. God is sympathetic. God is understanding. Romans 11:22, where we get caught up only in this big lovable teddy bear of a God, says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Here you have his goodness, but you have his severity. Sin has severe consequences. We can never undermine or belittle what sin does in our lives and what it does to the people around us. It always has dire consequences. In that passage, in Romans 11 is talking about sins and unbelief of Israel and the consequences it brought to them. So behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Don't ever diminish sin, but don't dwell on sin. Don't say, woe is me. Let's move above and beyond that sin. Free will allows us to accept or reject God's goodness, both in salvation and confession of sins. God's faithful. He reveals our need of a Savior. We can respond to it or we can reject it. God's faithful. He convicts us of sin in our life. Not because he has glory in it, not because he thinks it's like we like to do as people, but because he wants to purge us. He wants to make us a better servant of his. He wants to bring us to greater joy. He wants to bring us to greater peace. He wants to bless us. But what can God do? If he offers us our goodness and we reject it, what more can God do? What more can God do? It's there for us to accept. But he did give us free will. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, is the idea of making us righteous before God. Or it's an atoning sacrifice or a covering sacrifice. We hear the word satisfaction used often with the word propitiation. Advocate, Jesus represents us before God. We go in the courtroom. That lawyer is advocating for us before the judge, trying to give us a lighter sentence, trying to prove our innocence. So with those thoughts in mind, with the word propitiation and its meaning, and advocate, propitiation, making us righteous before God, advocate, Jesus representing us before God. Look at those verses again, and I'm going to read it. I think this was, I forget what translation. I read it in a different translation, but so I read 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Follow along, and I'm going to read it in a different translation because it brought to light those truths. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I thought that translation helped bring to light that work, a propitiatory work, and Christ as our advocate. And the thought hit me that, thinking of it in a judicial court, that lawyer, that advocate, trying to plea bargain. I don't know, I'm not saying that's what Jesus is trying to do with the Father, but if it was, he stamped not guilty, didn't he? He didn't plea bargain and get us a pretty good deal. He stamped not guilty. We're totally declared innocent because of his work on the cross. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So there's Jesus as our redeemer. These are truths that we can take with us every day, but these truths were set and brought forth in Jesus' death on the cross. That was an act at one time, a time in history when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It was at an appointed time. Jesus knew the time. God the Father knew the time. But the results of those who confess Jesus is as if that act happened today. Like some say, the blood of Jesus Christ is still flowing, not literally, but it's continually efficacious. These things didn't happen apart from what Jesus did on the cross, but it's pertinent, it's relevant, it's for us today. We can't think of it in terms of something that happened. It's something that's alive and real as we stand here today. I think I touched on this, but I just had a note here, probably should have been said earlier, but confession of sin should always be vertical. It should always be you and God before it's ever horizontal. There is times that you've wronged a believer. Scripture talks about that. You go to that believer. You try to make things right. There's times where we need a friend to come alongside. Well, most of the time our confession is before God, and it should never be before somebody else unless we go to God first. But I think just that openness, I know of young men who've held each other accountable on their computer because they were concerned that they weren't strong enough to turn the computer on without getting into things that they should or I shouldn't see. So they asked their buddy, hey, let's monitor each other. That was an openness on their part. That was a willingness to acknowledge that I want to be as God wants me to be. So there's then a willingness to confess before them that I messed up. So there's that aspect of it also. Okay, so that talked about, hopefully we can understand a little bit more the person the God that we're confessing to, and understanding it in light of his finished work on the cross. Okay, then just some practical thoughts is my third point, fourth point, I guess it is. Why? So we had, what is confession? Who do we confess to? Why do we confess? what's the result? Is there good in confession? Is there bad non-confession? We know that there is. I'm going to go back to Psalms 32, Psalms 51 again. Turn there if you'd like. Go to Psalms 32 first. Yes, I didn't tell you that. And here we are. Verse 3. And we're talking about, again, why do we confess? We're talking about some of the, in this case, how David felt before he confessed his sins, what it did to him physically and emotionally, and we can all relate. There's times in our life when we've been down because we fail to go to the Lord. The longer that goes, the greater the consequences, the heavier the burden, the more aches and pains. David said, Psalm 32, when I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Verse 10, I believe. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Flip over to Psalm 51. So unconfessed sin has, in many cases, serious emotional and physical. That does emotional and physical harm to our body. Psalm 51 and verse 8, I think. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So here we see that David was physically affected because of his sin or his unwillingness to confess his sin. We see that once he confessed, verse 13, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners shall be converted to you. Looking for another thought or verse there, but the idea then, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. We see after David confessed, then he had that ability to teach sinners, the transgressors, teach them in a way. He had the joy of his salvation restored, it says. He had, in verse 6, make me to know wisdom. Now David's on the right track again. Prior to that, what was he? It says he was physically and emotionally, he was seems to be in pretty rough shape there. So unconfessed sin can have serious consequences in our health. We don't make that assumption of one person or another. That's the Lord dealing inwardly with somebody, but David's openly saying that this affected me. My sin affected me. And he talks openly about how when he confessed, then he brought sinners in the way and he taught sinners. So I like the example of David because he acknowledged his sin. He was open about his sin. He didn't hide his sin. He publicly talked about his sin. He was the king of Israel. Everybody knew, but he moved forward. He said, now I can teach others. I failed. I'm an example of what you shouldn't do. Some other examples of unconfessed sin. Our prayer life is hindered. If I regard iniquity in my life, the Lord will not hear me. God's omniscient, all-knowing. He's everywhere at all times, so I'm not saying that it's that God doesn't know our hearts or our thoughts, but our prayer is hindered because of unconfessed sin. These are just thoughts that I didn't look for any notes. Just as I was thinking about this, the Lord brought these thoughts to mind and some examples and characters in the Bible. Samson lost his understanding, didn't he? We read that story and we think, what a knothead. What in the world? How many times, Samson, before you're going to get your understanding cleared? But had he gone to the Lord the first time and confessed it and said, I'm wrong, the results would have been different. Peter lost his courage, didn't he? Because he didn't confess. The Lord Jesus approached him and said, you will deny me. No, I'm Peter. I'm okay. I'll stand with you. If he took the words of Jesus at that time, perhaps he went to deny the name of the Lord. Cain murdered Abel because when God approached Cain, he said his work wasn't what the Lord Jesus wanted, what God wanted. Cain got mad and he ended up murdering Abel. I'm not saying all these things happen because we're unwilling to go to the Lord, but these are some consequences. We can talk about Adam and Eve and their sin in the garden. Saul's a good example of one who continually refused to come before the Lord. We believe him to be a saved man. But look at the mess in Saul's life. He lost his understanding. He lost his wisdom. He lost his ability to just reason rationally. But that will happen when we fail to come before the Lord and sin and confess our sin. Unconfessed sin can lead to self-justification. When the Lord pricks you on something, don't begin to justify it in our minds, because pretty soon that sin becomes indifferent. We can stretch our conscience like a rubber band, Pastor Radke used to say. So the Lord pricks you something in your life, be willing immediately. Keep short accounts is the term we use. Otherwise you begin to justify your actions. And you continue to justify your action. I didn't get, the passage here, but I was in the prophets. I was reading through some time ago. But the idea that they came to a point where they didn't even realize they were being punished by God. They had excused their sin and justified their actions for so long that this was the new norm to them. This was everyday life. And I think perhaps we as believers sometimes do that too. Another day of work, hamster and wheel, get up, do our thing. We don't realize that the Lord's pricking us. The Lord's trying to bring us to a higher level. The Lord's trying to bring us that joy. And he's pricking our conscience, and we fight against it, and we resist it. So beware that we don't begin to justify things in our mind. We talked about that inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Word of God. Be in God's Word, that he can point things out that are inconsistent. That's the mirror that we look into. Be sensitive in those areas that the Lord might be pricking you on that maybe aren't spelled out real specifically and clearly in God's Word. I think sometimes he wants to lead us. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to respond from a heart that's right. So he leaves those areas that he can personally work in our hearts. What may be a conviction to somebody may not be a conviction to somebody else. But respond to those inner convictions that the Lord is setting forth in our life. So we've talked about the physical state that it may leave us in. How many of us have lost sleep because we knew we weren't right with the Lord and we fought it? Fatigue, tired mind, stress, broken relationships, another consequence of unconfessed sin. Insecurities. How often we don't confess because we don't want to look at ourselves. We don't want other people to see ourselves. So we have these insecurities. We build a little circle around ourselves and our high points and our strong points. This is some of Jim Steele's thoughts in the book that he wrote in New Covenant. We talk about our strong points and how good we are. We talk about we build ourselves up because we don't want people to perceive us in a certain light. But inside, we still know we're the hollow, empty person. Those are insecurities. Sometimes those insecurities don't come from any fault of our own. Sometimes it's our a broken home life. I've seen this over and over with kids at camp. You try to counsel with them, you try to help them, and their life's been a wreck. No fault of their own. Broken homes or whatever else may be. That's still a consequence of sin. It's still, that young person has to understand that though it may not have been his sin, he has a God who loves him, who's always good. He has a God who can bring him above them. He has to come to the point to say the same thing as God, to confess. And it's tragic, and we hurt for young boys and girls in broken homes and single homes, dads who've left them. We hurt for them. It's not their fault. But unless they understand that there is sin and there's consequences for sin, but there's deliverance, there's a victory, they won't move on beyond that. So that sometimes the sins of others affect us. Maybe not necessarily even in our upbringing. Maybe I've had a perfect upbringing, perfect life. But somebody's affected us. Somebody's belittled us. Somebody said something negative about us. And we dwell on that rather than who we are in Jesus Christ, rather than Christ's finished work on the cross. And that's a sin. I think we often don't confess because of our concern, how will we be thought of by others? And again, insecurities are bondage. Confession is liberating. Pride is bondage. Humility is liberating. A closed life is bondage. An open life is liberating. But we're not talking about ourselves. We're talking about who we are in Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we confess, and that's it. We don't move on because we don't see the sufficiency of God. Back to the idea that woe is me. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I know it. That's the best I can do. Jim Steele talked about that also. He said, we like to canonize saints and think how great Tozier and Moody and these other men were. But Jim brought out, you're a priest. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You're a saint. We're the same. So don't allow our thinking of ourselves to affect our life and how we view Christianity and Jesus Christ. Don't allow those insecurities to keep us from becoming open and confessing. I think it's back to talking about interacting and relating with others and counseling with others. It's the idea of keep in mind that it takes time. The Spirit of God works in their heart, but it takes time for change to come so often. I'm going to tell a funny story if I can get it right. A story about a book that I read talking about his family from the outback, mountain in the sticks. And one day they went into the city, into the big city that they had never been before, and they were just mesmerized by all the cars and the traffic and the street lights and the skyscrapers and all the things in that city that they had never seen before. The time they come into a building and they looking at the chandeliers and the people in their fancy suits and the bellhops and all the fancy things that they had never seen before and the beautiful trays of food. And the boy and his two sons walk down this long hallway with a row of silver doors and buttons on the top that flashed and buttons on the side, and they're looking at that. And in walks an elderly, plump lady with carrying a red shopping bag. And they're thinking, what is she? The door is open. It's just this little room. They think, what do they do in that little room? As they're thinking about it, the door opens and out walks a beautiful, thin, young lady carrying a red shopping bag. And the guy looks at his sons and he says, boys, go get your mom. But the point he was making is, when we counsel with somebody, when we counsel with people, it takes time. And you can't zap them. You can't microwave them. So confession has that aspect too, that those who come alongside and help. One. So I guess to try to tie it all together, maybe it'd be a challenge this morning. This has been convicting to me as I went through this. That is there a past hurt in our lives that we haven't dealt with? Have we come to the cross and said, Lord, you took care of that ache. You took care of that hurt. You took care of that wrong that somebody may have done to me. Have we come to the Lord with that sin, whatever it may be? It may just be independence. It may just be living our own life. We come to the Lord. Said, I want to walk closer with you. Maybe there's a glaring, obvious sin that we know about. Nobody else does. It's holding you back. It's holding us back. Confess it. Bring it before the Lord. Maybe there's relationships that have been broken in homes. Husbands, wives, sons, daughters, siblings, I don't know, pastors, members in the church. Unrestored relationships that were once strong are now broken because one individual won't go to the other. They're both right. It's not how the one confessed to responds. It's our responsibility to make things right. Let the Lord do the rest. The Lord wants to restore relationships. That comes from an openness. That comes from confession. Again, first to the Lord. Reasons why we don't confess. Some just don't have a desire. How many of us have talked to people and say, I know I'm wrong. I'm saved. That's good enough for me. And you can't change. Nothing you really can say to that individual. They know truth. They know what's right. I like the life I'm living. I know I'm sinning. I know I'm living wrong. But I'm going to heaven. Get the best of both worlds in their mind. That's tragic, but that's the case. Obviously, pride would keep us from confessing sins. We know we're wrong, but I ain't budging. God's your fault. You did it to me. It's so-and-so's fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my mom's fault. It's whatever. I'm not budging until they come to me. It's pride. It's hindering that relationship. Hindering our walk with the Lord. Those insecurities we talked about. How often we wrap ourselves in our own little world, our own little circle, because we're insecure. That's been me so many times. And another reason, as I thought about this, we don't really understand what confession is. To some, it's maybe just the idea that I named my sins. How come I'm having the same results? Again, remember, confession is saying the same thing as God, going to God. Remember that it's his work. Our sufficiency isn't of ourselves. It's not something that we do that restores that relationship. That relationship has been built around the blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It's whether we want to walk in that relationship and that fellowship with him. Again, God did his part. Confession is our part. So understand what confession is. I tried to bring out this morning, and maybe we can look at 2 Corinthians 5, passage we can close with, and try to bring out the point that 2 Corinthians 5:17, reverse, we're going to look at that we're new creations in Christ. We're not dwelling in the fact that we were hell-bound sinners. We're delivered from that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Oops, I'm in the wrong passage. Hang with me. Not too far. For the love of Christ compels us, because he thus judged that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And there's our thought, and we're thinking about confession. Those that live should no longer live for themselves. Who's living? It's that new life in Christ. It's the old life that's been buried. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why dwell on the old when we have something better? Why dwell on that past sin? If it's acknowledged, if it's brought before the Lord, his blood covered it. It's taken care of. Don't stay there. Let's move beyond that. Let's live on a higher plane. Let's restore those relationships. Let's build again what the Lord had in his idea of creating us in his image. Verse 18, of all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, bringing together. He brought us the ministry of reconciliation. We want to bring unsaved to Christ. We want them to have the relationship that we can enjoy. We want to bring believers who are struggling. We want to push them aside. We don't want to cast them down. We want to bring them along. We want them to be reconciled with us spiritually, not necessarily our church, but spiritually. We want them to enjoy the relationship that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus. And again, self-righteousness gets in the way. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Here's our example. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has again committed to us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. He has made us ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be right with God. Confess your wrongs and get right with God. So to sum it up, I thought, how would I describe biblical confession? I don't think they're going to put this in some book or a dictionary, but my thoughts. Biblical confession, acknowledging in our hearts that our practice, our spiritual walk, is not in line with our position as new positions, new creations in Christ. As we allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to illuminate truths to us, with the result being a much closer, more intimate walk with our Savior. I'll read it once more. Acknowledging in our hearts that our practice is not in line with our position, as we allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to illuminate truths to us, with the result being a closer, more intimate walk with our Savior. So I'll close with that one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we trust that these scripture portions, Lord, would bring light to each of our hearts. We all have areas that you want to change, but you're a good God.